Can we show the slides, please? Well, last Sunday we talked about becoming a church that makes disciples. And the important question that came up was, how long does it take for a newcomer to realize their need for Christ and then know what to do about it? So, in other words, if a brand new person, I mean, not a brand new person, but if a non-believer walks into the church, what are the steps to make that person into a disciple? And can we get the next slide, please? That's the question. Next one. Well, the first one, it's called the Alpha Course, and it's a tool to present what Christianity is, who Jesus is, in a systematic way. It's supposed to be 12 weeks, but we can trim it down to 10 weeks. And the topics are who is Jesus, why did Jesus die, how and why should we read the Bible, how and why should we pray, how does God lead us, how can I resist evil, does God heal today, and who is the Holy Spirit, and how can I make most of my life. These really essential parts of Christianity are covered. And the last part is the retreat. It's a retreat about learning about the Holy Spirit. And people, when they learn about the Holy Spirit, we ask people to receive the Holy Spirit. It's a way for people to experience God, experience the Holy Spirit. So that would be the first step to introduce the gospel and Christianity to non-believers. And then after that Alpha course, then they can take the next step, which is studying Philippians, and that is for a brand new believer. It just introduces basic Christian living. And then after that, if the people feel that they're ready, only if they want to, then they can go on to the next level, which is receiving the baptism class. Then maybe about 6 or 7 weeks. And then after the baptism class, they can receive baptism. By receiving the baptism, they become member of the church. So those are the three steps for a brand new believer, a non-believer. And I think new believers can join small groups or core groups after studying Philippians. Even after baptism class, they may not want to be baptized, so we don't want to force them, but we can certainly ask them to join small groups. Can we look at the next slide, please? So that's the track for new believers, and then there's a track for the existing members. This is to make people into disciple-making person or small group leaders. And there's two levels. Level one is it's a discipleship training called Discipleship Essentials, and it's a 24-week course. It's by a pastor named Greg Ogden. He was the director of a doctor of ministry at Fuller Theological Seminary, and he made this great discipleship material. And it's basically a Bible study, but it's very intense, and it requires a lot of thought and reading and participation from each member. And after that, then there's what's called a Bible panorama, and it's an overview of what the Old Testament and New Testament is. So we learn about the basic themes, the huge themes that run through the Bible. And right now, I put that little mark up there because the material that I was going to use is not available, so I need more time to use a different material, but I want to include that in that step, in that curriculum. And then after that, we could study how to actually lead a small group. And there are things that you need to know to lead a small group. And after that, can we go to the next level, level two? And it's called the leadership level. And on that level, there's another good curriculum by Pastor Greg Ogden. It's called Leadership Essentials. It's about qualities that are like Christ. It's about becoming more like Christ. About leadership as well. And then after that training, there is the last part, which is sharing the gospel. And we learn how to share your testimonies, you write your own personal testimonies, and we also learn about apologetics, which is defending the gospel or answering typical questions that non-Christian have about Christianity. So we train these small group leaders, and then they can, after the training, then these small group leaders can go out and just ask maybe two or three people to join, to form a small group. And then you can go through the same material, or you can even use a different material, but probably good to just use follow the curriculum here. And then you can train your disciples, or you can lead your own small groups. And that way, you know, you're training more people, and in that small group, you can also invite a non-believer. You can invite a person who doesn't go to church. So it can be a way to reach out to non-believers as well, and not only to train the people within the church. Can we look at the next slide? And why is there such emphasis on small groups? When I was working at a church in Detroit, I was involved in coordinating the small group meetings. We had about 60 to 65 small groups. And one of the issues that came up, and there are people we always argued, not argued, but discussed, there were two opinions. We emphasize small groups because it's the best context for making disciples, but there was a problem. Can we look at the next slide, please? The best context is community. The community is the best context for making disciples, whether it's a small group of two or three or group of ten. But, next slide, please. But the debate in my church was, we do recognize the need and the importance of small groups, but how do we actually make up the small group? Do we put people in their 30s, 40s, and 50s together and have mixed different generations, different ages, or do we make small groups with similar age? People in their 20s, and go to the 20s, or 30s, go to the 30s group. How do we actually form these small groups? There was debate because people said, one group said, we need to mix generations because younger generations need to learn from the older generations. And even the older generation just learn something new from the younger generation. So they were proposing, they were saying, we need to mix. But the other group, they were saying, young families with little kids, they get together and they can talk about the kids' education, schools, and they have more common things to talk about, so we should put them together in the same age group. And these two opinions, they always clashed, and they never got resolved. So I was thinking, I think both are right. I think there is a need for people to get together in their own age. There's also a need to learn from other generations. So how do we resolve this? And I found the answer. John Wesley, a Methodist, not a Presbyterian, but a Methodist founder. John Wesley, when he started the Methodist movement, he organized the Methodists into three different groups. One was called the Society, and that was like the church, local congregation. It was mainly to get together and worship. And secondly, he formed what's called classes, and it was a group of about 8 to 12 people. And they met for fellowship, for prayer, and to do missions, to do community service. And it was mixed gender and age. So people of different age and genders and generations, they all came together and formed a small group of classes. And then he organized what are called bands. And in a band, it's about 3 to 5 people. And it was same gender, guys with guys, girls with girls. And similar age, and it was voluntary. That means you joined a band only if you wanted to. So if you really wanted a stronger bond or a deeper fellowship, deeper accountability partners, then you joined the band. And he organized it like this, and I think that's the reason why the Methodist Church is very strong. Methodist Church is four times larger than PCO, Presbyterian Church. And can we look at the next slide? And if we take his concept, you know, there's churches that are doing this, and so the classes would be like a small group of 8 to 12 or 8 to 10 people. It would be mixed age and gender, and they meet for prayer fellowship, much like our existing small groups, like Neighbors and Hungry Disciples at our church. And then I think we can have what are called the core groups, which is like the band that Wesley was talking about. It can be a group of three or four, same gender, similar age, and it has to be voluntary. So a leader of a core group would pray, and he would approach a person and say, you know, would you like to join our small group? And would you be with us for at least 1 year and share your life and, you know, have deeper fellowship? Would you study and pray together? Would you like to join us? So the leader goes out, you're asking people to join the group, voluntary. And you join only if you want to. If you cannot make the commitment for a whole year, meeting every week or every other week, then you say, no, I'm not ready. It's voluntary. But that's the idea. So that means in fellowship, you do get something from the older generation or younger generation, and you also get something from your own group of people. So you get both benefits. Look at the next slide, please. So how do we start discipleship training at Cornerstone? And I think, you know, I've seen two different models. One model is the pastor. He trains the core leaders, about, you know, 12, less than 12 people. And then after training these leaders, then train other people in the church. That's one model. That's the classic model. But I've seen also other pastors do this. They try to train as many people as possible in the first 2 years. So in 1 week, the pastor would conduct four different discipleship training small groups. So he would have about 10 people in each group. So he would train 40 people for 2 years. And then these people then train other people in church. So right now, I think for our church, since we already have two existing small groups, and I think can also form a small group with a postgrad, because we have three groups already. So I think we can have maybe up to four groups, and I can do two groups the first week and another set of groups the second week. So each group will meet every other week. So you don't have to meet every week. You'll meet every other week. And then if you miss your session, if you miss your group, then you can join either the group before or after you. So, you know, you can do a makeup, and there has to be a makeup, because each lesson builds on the other lesson. So that way, you know, we get to train, then I can train as many as possible, and then those who are trained, then can go out and they can form their own core groups. So that's the idea. Hopefully that way we can, you know, make more disciples. So that's the proposed schedule. Maybe every other week, have two groups, the first and another two groups in the second. And then you can do makeup in other classes. I think that's the last slide, right? Yeah. So that's just what I've been discussing with our leaders about the discipleship training. It's the curriculum to present the gospel to brand new believers, to newcomers, and also to train ourselves to be disciple makers. So hopefully this will take us into discipleship training church, and disciple making church, and also we want to start in February. So if we do this every other week, it would take a little more than a year. We'll take break in July and August. It might take up to a year and a half, but I think it's worth starting. It's worth doing. And we'll see what God will do through us. So with that, can we turn to today's passage, which is Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. It's the famous Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, the last chapter, verses 16 through 20. And right now, I am doing a series on disciple making church. This is like the part one. This part is God's method for making disciples. It's about God giving tools to us to make disciples. Let me read today's passage. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus said to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." In our modern society, we don't like the word authority. We prefer the word egalitarian. People interpret authority to mean authoritarian, though the two are not the same. In the past, I've worked under four pastors, senior pastors, and three of them were, I think, fairly good leaders. But one of them was definitely an authoritarian leader. And I really did not enjoy doing ministry under such a leadership. We know that Jesus was not authoritarian, but Jesus had great authority. In fact, such authority was what set Jesus apart from other teachers of his day. Mark said in chapter 1:22, "The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law." And again, in the same chapter he goes, "The people were amazed, so amazed that they asked each other, 'What is this? A new teaching and with authority.'" So the teaching of Jesus was not only new, but they had authority. When the Pharisees or scribes taught, they based their authority on previous rabbis. "Oh, this great rabbi, Rabbi so-and-so said this, while another rabbi said so-and-so said this." So they would base their authority on rabbis. And when the Old Testament prophets spoke, they did not claim authority in themselves, but they claimed authority of God. So the prophets always began their prophecy with this remark, right? "Thus says the Lord." This is what God says. It's not what I say, but it's what God says. But when Jesus taught, he based his teachings solely on his own authority. Jesus often began his teaching by saying, "Amen, amen, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you." It's not God says it, it's not a rabbi says it. It is I who say this to you. So he based the teaching on his own authority. And the authority of Jesus was not limited just to his teaching. Jesus also had the authority to forgive sins. When a paralytic man came through the roof and was put in front of Jesus, Jesus said to him, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees and the scribes, they were like, "Blasphemy. How can a human being forgive? Only God can forgive," right? So they got really upset. But as Jesus healed the paralytic, he said, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So Jesus claimed the authority of God, and he exercised it. And Jesus had authority to cast out demons. And when demons saw Jesus, they recognized that Jesus was Son of God. And they obeyed what Jesus commanded them. And Jesus also displayed authority over the elements. When there was a storm in the lake of Galilee, you know that Jesus rebuked the storms, and the wind and the waves calmed down. And the disciples were amazed and said, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And more importantly, Jesus had the authority to give life. In John 5:21, it says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life. Even so, the Son gives life to whom He is pleased to give it. And Jesus displayed that authority to give life by raising Lazarus, by raising the son of a widow. And lastly, Jesus has the authority to judge all people and all nations. In John 5, Jesus continues, "The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Truly, truly, I tell you, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And He has given Him authority to judge, because He is the Son of Man." And speaking of Son of Man, perhaps the most spectacular display of Jesus' authority comes from Daniel 7. "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took His seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of His head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before Him. Thousands upon thousands attended Him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. In my vision, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, and was led into His presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So when Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to Me," it's as if Jesus is showing this Daniel's awesome vision to the disciples. When the disciples realized the absolute authority of Jesus Christ, they would not be afraid to go out and make disciples. Now I want to share a true story from my own life. And this was back in ninth grade, in high school. True story. I'm not making this up. True story. Ninth grade was the last year when I had to take the ESL class, right? English as a second language. And in my class, there were about 10 kids. We're all from different countries. And we liked our teacher, we liked each other, so we enjoyed taking that class together. And there was a guy named Eduardo from Ecuador, great guy. He was 11th grade, but we knew that he was older. Maybe, I think he lowered either one grade or two grades. And he was maybe 6'4". He's huge, really tall, muscular, very strong, and he's a pretty good looking guy, right? And, he was tough, but he wasn't tough just physically. He was tough in a very, he had that street toughness about him. And Eduardo became my hero in high school. He was my hero because of this incident. In my high school, there were a group of bullies, and they would occupy the central place in the hall, right? So whenever there was a break, you know, people just they flow out from their classroom. They're you know, just rushing to get to the next classroom. But these bullies, you know, they would kind of stand like this. They would have their backs against their lockers. They're like, trying to, you know, pick on somebody. Anybody, they're just looking for somebody to pick on and cause trouble. And one day, you know, I was passing by, and this guy in my math class, he was in my math class, and I think he didn't like me because he thought I was a teacher's pet. And he said, he's crap. "Hey, you come over here." "Me? Me? Yeah, you." And, you know, he started to, like, pick on me and cause trouble, right? He was saying something to me that didn't make sense. I was like, how do I get out of this? I was really nervous. Oh, man, I wish I could just get out of this situation and just escape. But I was, like, nervous. I didn't know what to do. And then, at that moment, appears Eduardo. Eduardo. And you know what? He was mad. He looked really mad, and he took that guy. So that you don't you ever mess with him, because he's my friend. If you do, I'll come after you. Because it's the tall who's on email. You. And like, okay. So he let me go, and then after that, nobody in that high school dared to mess with me. Because I carried with me the mark and the name and the authority of Eduardo. They're all afraid of it. All of them. Because, you know, but when that guy was, you know, when Eduardo was pushing at that guy, there were, you know, all the bullies were right next to him. They couldn't say anything because they were all afraid of Eduardo, who was this huge, strong guy. So, my life in high school is very comfortable. You know, when we get serious about making disciples, we are bound to meet bullies. Bullies who are against Christ, against Christians. And we'll be fighting against principalities, powers, and forces of evil. But we have nothing to be afraid of, because we have on our back someone much, much stronger than Eduardo. Jesus Christ, the Lord. And with Him on our back, we're not afraid of anything. Anything. And when Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations, He knew that disciples would be afraid. The forces opposed to Jesus may even take their life away. And how can we, you know, fishermen, how can we make disciples of all nations? That just seems impossible. But as Jesus sends them out, He assures them and He calms their fears. Do not be afraid of bullies. Do not worry about oppositions. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. To me. I'm the one in charge, and I will send you with my authority. In my name you will pray and you will receive. In my name you will preach the good news, and the spiritually dead people will rise. In my name you will heal the sick and cast out demons. In my name you will set captives free from sin and addictions. In my name you will baptize, you will teach, and make disciples. And in my name the church will be victorious. Because all authority is given to Christ, we are sent into the world with the confidence that God's mission will be accomplished. Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ, we have the confidence that our going out will not be in vain. Jesus said that the gospel must be preached to the ends of the earth, and then He will return. And that is God's will. And we know that God's will cannot be revoked. Once God has decided, it is bound to happen. So it is as if the Great Commission has already been accomplished, because God says so. So the Great Commission cannot fail. It will be accomplished. We know that when Christ rose, He has won the decisive battle against the evil one. And the New Testament scholar, Oscar Cullen, he compared the resurrection of Christ to the D-Day in World War II. The landing in Normandy broke the back of the Nazi forces. The war was not over. But, and of course there were smaller battles to follow, but the decisive blow had been made against the Nazis, and the outcome of the war has already been determined. The remaining battles were just mop-up operations. Are you distressed by your own doubts? Your lack of zeal, or lack of faithfulness in your own discipleship? Are you disturbed by the magnitude of opposition to the gospel? Does the Great Commission seem threatened by the forces of secularism, Islam, consumerism, moral relativism? These are among the principalities and powers that Christ has conquered. They are finished. Jesus crushed the head of the serpent and is setting the prisoners free. Jesus is the one that bound the strong man. He bound Satan and is looting Satan's house. And Jesus is taking back what rightfully belongs to him. Jesus is Lord. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ. In spite of every setback, we are assured that our King has won the war. So when we are about to make disciples, let us not do so with timid hearts. Let us not fear. But let us make disciples with the confidence that we have the authority of Jesus Christ with us. Let's pray.